Please do take a seat, but don't stop praying. Pick up your Bibles and listen. We've just sung that the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And I want us to prayerfully consider together as a church, whether or not as a church we live as if that were true. Whether or not we live as if the sky were our goal. And of course, that's poetic language. If it was literally the sky, then we'd spend Sunday mornings practicing hang gliding or some such thing. But it's a picture of heaven, isn't it? We are waiting. We expect to be with the Lord where he is in heaven. And if heaven is our goal, then how do we live? What does a church oriented on heaven look like? Are we committed as a church? Are we committed single-mindedly to pursue the one goal of heaven? And if so, well, if not, should our plans this afternoon change? Should what I read and what I watch change? Should my daydreams and my long-term goals, should they change if I orient my life on heaven? Do you live, consider your life, do you live as if you were on your way to heaven? Or are our lives lived inconsistently, now living as citizens of heaven, verse 20, now forgetting our calling and living much as others do who don't believe in heaven? If you were to characterize our church to friends outside of our church, Christians or non-Christians, if you were to characterize our church, would you characterize it as a community intent on striving towards heaven? Think about it. And I ask this because on the page before us, the Apostle Paul finds it necessary to urge these Christians, not verse 19, to have their minds set on earthly things, but rather he has to remind these Christians of this. He has to remind them, verse 20, your citizenship is in heaven. And this is a really simple point. This is basic Christianity. And yet, as I've been thinking through these verses, I have been shaken as I've tried to get the thrust of this passage and I compare it to my own life. I just mean day-to-day stuff. Am I living like one on his way to heaven? Is that ours as a church? Is our vision focused on heaven alone? And do our feet faithfully follow that focus? Or do we gaze about us flittingly just and meander as those uncertain as where we're next going to tread? Where are we going? Where are we going? And I don't mean theoretically. That's no use in a sermon, is it? I mean, step by step, hour by hour, what is our goal as a church? How is it shaping us? What is the goal of your life? Is the sky, is heaven your goal? A Christian from the olden days once said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has shown the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Now, I was away last Sunday, but I've since listened to a recording of the sermon, and I hear that Richard cheerfully shared the glad message of the way to heaven. And this message is really good news for me, personally, and good news. This is how Richard phrased it last week. The good news that my relationship with the Lord Jesus isn't dependent on how the last 24 hours have gone for me. The last 24 hours, thank God, were not a test for us as a church to see whether we get into heaven. It's not about us. And I think before we continue, I want to revise that for a minute before we return to this idea of what a life focused on heaven looks like. Let's talk for a minute about how to go to heaven. And we're going to revise this. And then we'll return to the matter of our daily lives. Now, if you've still got your Bibles open, in chapter 3, we saw at the beginning of chapter 3 last week, the story of a man named Paul, a man who had lived as if going to heaven depended upon his own performance. And to live like that, to live with that burden, maybe this is you, to live like that, to live with that burden is a miserable existence. Because you never know whether you've done enough. And it's like you're sitting a 90-year test, an exam for 90 years where every minute counts. And you're sitting there knowing that you've already got some of it wrong. And, well, have I already blown it with God? There are no resets. I mean, what do you do if you've already blown it? Like, just Paul, whose story we see in chapter 3, he just said, look, I'm going to try harder than everyone else. I can do it, I can do it. I can. Less sleep, more work, more praying, more studying, more going to church, more, and maybe, just maybe, God will be pleased with me and I'll go to heaven. That was his story. His confidence was in himself and his life was unattractive. And we meet people like that now, don't we? People who think that their hope in heaven depends on their own performance. Sometimes I fall into that silliness. It's usually less religious than Paul's kind of performance, but if you ask the right questions, then these performance-based hopes of heaven are there. I sometimes make bold to ask strangers, do you think that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And I'm weird, I've done this with hundreds of strangers. And maybe it's a question you've not considered before. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? And when I ask strangers this question, I find they're very open generally to the subject. And also that their answers are very similar, because the answers in 99% of the people I've spoken with are yes. You know, is God going to let you into his heaven? Yes, they say. And then I ask, why do you think King Jesus is going to let you into his kingdom? And the answer is basically the same always again. It's something along the lines of, because I'm worth it. Because I'm a good person. Look, I pay my taxes. I recycle. I'm truthful. I go to church. Leicester, I go church. I go mosque. I pray 5 times a day and I give to charity. I'm certainly better than my colleagues. They keep on nicking my milk. And I'm better than my housemate. She keeps on leaving the toilet seat up. And this sort of comparison game, this sort of self-righteousness, is a kind of self-confidence that we see in Paul's story, that this man Paul, he had been embracing this miserable attempt. Look back to verse 4. Paul says that if anyone has reasons for confidence in their own righteousness, that is, if anyone could have confidence that they were right with God and worthy of going to heaven based on what they have done. If anyone could have such confidence, it would be him. Paul was the biggest goody two-shoes you have ever met. All the laws in the Bible, he had been scrupulous in following. Even when he was 8 days old, verse 5, he was fulfilling the law through circumcision. And then he says at the end of verse 6, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. It's a bold statement. And yet, we don't have time to go through all the verses again now, but look down to verses 7 and 8. Paul says that of all his reasons for self-righteousness, Richard put it last week, you just cut out some words and it says, loss, 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 garbage. My righteousness, he says, verse 9, look at verse 9. My righteousness does not come from myself through following the law. My righteousness comes from God. And it is on a basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, a grown man, was forced to give up his desperate and his miserable performance-based righteousness. And he realized that Jesus is the only one who ever lived the truly righteous life. Only Jesus lived a life fully pleasing to God. And our confidence, like that of Paul, like his renewed confidence, must not be in what we have done, in how we have lived, in what we have said and thought. Our confidence, our hope of heaven must rest on what Jesus has done, in what he said, thought, and did. My hope of heaven must not rest on how the last 24 hours have gone. It must rest rather in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should God let me into his heaven? What if it were down to what I have done, how I have lived and continue to live? He shouldn't. But my confidence is not in me, but it's in Christ. Jesus is my way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Christianity doesn't just say try harder. Christianity isn't good advice. Christianity is good news. And so let me give you a bit of context for this letter. This man Paul, he lived 2,000 years ago, and he had come to believe this good news. And he thought it was such good news, we read in the book of Acts, he thought it was so great that he went all around Asia and all around Europe sharing this good news. And one of the places he went to was a city called Philippi. And there he shared the good news of the Lord Jesus with a slave girl and with a businesswoman and with a soldier. And from that small beginning, they're built up this community of forgiven people, this community in Philippi with this unshakable confidence, because their confidence was not in themselves, but in Jesus. So their community was much like ours. And these words that we're reading this morning, 3:17 onwards, well, all of Philippi, but they were written a few years later, and Paul, he's writing to this Philippian church, and he wants to remind them of, and he wants to teach them many things. And we've been looking at those over the last few weeks. And the verses that we're looking at today, Paul builds upon his reminder that our salvation is not dependent on what we've done in the last 24 hours, but, and now pay attention if you've drifted, it's a big part where we're going. Ah, hi, everyone. Paul says here that the Philippians, how they live for the next 24 hours, should be shaped by their hopes of heaven. Look, our hopes of heaven are not dependent on how we've lived the last 24 hours, but our next 24 hours and all the time till Christ returns or takes me home must be shaped by where I am going. What I do this afternoon, what I do tonight, what I do tomorrow morning, all of this must be shaped by my future hope of heaven. It's the same for the Philippians as for us. Any of us who are confident of going to heaven because we trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit would have the Philippians, he would have us shape our lives in light of this heavenly calling, our heavenly destination. Our focus must be there, and our feet must follow our focus. Keep looking there. Keep walking. That's what must shape our walk. We sang, didn't we, that the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Well, our goal must shape how we live. Our goal must determine our steps. And again, I'm always conscious of how, you know, I sit there most weeks and it, just sitting here going, okay, abstract stuff. This mustn't be abstract. If the sky, not the grave, is our goal, then all of our steps, not just the big life decisions, all of our steps must be straight towards this goal. Jesus doesn't stand in heaven and say, make your own time, just dilly-dally on away. Why don't you? No, our destination must determine our direction. Now, I say this. I often forget this when I'm driving. Very often when I'm driving and Sarah's in the car, we get to a junction, there's a car in front, the car will turn left and I will turn left. And Sarah's like, what are you doing? You're going the wrong way. And I'm like, yeah, but that guy turned left. And she's like, but that guy's not going where we're going, handsome husband. Don't follow him. I don't have a bad sense of direction. I don't have a sense of direction. I know what my parents' house is called. I have no idea where it is. I just go where I'm told. And if I don't know where my destination is, I have no way of knowing. I may as well follow the guy in front. All roads lead to Sutton-on-Sea. Hopefully, eventually. I waste a lot of petrol. Paul wants the Philippians to know where they are going. And to make sure that they get it right, he instructs them here to follow those who are faithfully focused on heaven. Look with me to verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us for a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, Paul's in prison as he's writing this letter. He's not present for them to watch him and follow him, but other mature Christians are. And he wants to remind them to follow them. We saw in chapter 2, just what, 3 weeks ago, if you remember, Paul held up Timothy and Epaphroditus as models of Christians who know where they're going. It's like he knows that we're liable to make wrong turns. And so he says, look, just fix your eyes on that guy and drive convoy. Copy what they do. Paul holds himself up as an example. He says, follow my example. Keep your eyes on me, he says. Verse 17, you have me as a model, so you can copy me. Copy him doing what? We'll look back to verse 12. Paul says he hasn't already arrived at his goal, but he is pressing on. Verse 12 again, he knows where his goal is. The sky, not the grave, is his goal. And he is a man who is living in light of that fact. He knows where he is going. And so at the junctions of his life, at the big ones, at the little ones, Paul knows how to point himself heavenwards. Do you? It's not just like, right, I've decided to follow Jesus, my feet will just follow him now. You've got to teach them. Do you know how to point your life heavenwards today, tomorrow? Do your daily decisions, do your daydreams and your heart concerns reflect your eternal destination? I always ask this, what do you daydream about? Are your daydreams reflective of where you are going? Or do you say, I'm walking this way, but I'm daydreaming about this and this and this and this? Paul's next 24 hours are shaped by his identity as one journeying to heaven. His long-term goals, his short-term goals, priorities, his identity is that of, this is an old word, a pilgrim. He is one journeying to heaven. And he's pressing on, verse 12. He's not dithering. Drivers who dither are a danger to themselves and to other drivers. And Christians who dither are a danger to themselves and to other Christians. Where are you going? Are the paths that you are following taking you there? Are the priorities that you are prioritizing, do they match this? Is there somewhere else you'd rather be going? Does your destination determine your steps, or do you make free to take detours? Paul doesn't second-guess himself here, like hitting some bad traffic and then wondering, oh, should I turn around and go back home? No, his home isn't back there anymore. It isn't behind him, but ahead. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. If you would make progress and have joy in the faith, fix your eyes on Christians like him. Spend time with Christians with his focus. Don't be pulled off course by Christians who meander. It's an uncomfortable thing to preach. Meandering and distracted Christians, like drivers, are dangerous. Am I being over the top? Have you ever seen a Christian fall asleep at the wheel? I don't mean literally, but in their life. It happens. I've seen it several times. If you have decided to follow Jesus, decide to follow him, decide not to turn back, decide not to mess about on the way. I've got here an old school report from when I was 11 years old, and in it there's a report from my old PE teacher, and he writes here, don't know whether you could read it, he writes here, stopping to admire the flora and fauna of the hedgerows while being timed for the 1500 meters does not endear Matthew to an old-fashioned PE teacher. Switch it off. If you're running a race, take it from me, if you're running a race and you're distracted by what is around you, then you have lost focus and you might fall. You certainly won't do well and you might not reach your goal. If someone were to give a written report of our church, would they say of us, as a church family, would they say they are pursuing heaven? They are focusing on where they are going. They're running hard. They're not just coasting. Is this something we're giving proper effort to? How would we be graded? How would you be graded? If I follow you, will you lead me heavenwards? Or will you lead me on a merry dance? Are you one of the people that Paul could be pointing to here and say, follow this guy, follow this woman? Have you got focus? Have you got direction in your life? Is your life dominated by your goal? Or are you stopping to examine the flora and the fauna on the way? Paul says to keep your eyes upon those who are pursuing heaven. And then he starts, verse 18, with the word for. Is it a strange word for him to start the sentence with? Have a look. He encourages the Philippians to keep in step with focused Christians because he knows that there are those in Philippi whose steps are not directed by the destiny of heaven, but by a destiny of destruction. From verse 17 then, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us for a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, this is serious, isn't it? I tell you again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. You see, if the grave and not the sky is my goal, then if that's all I'm expecting when I die, then, well, my destiny will still direct my steps. I mean, if I think that when I die, I rot, if now is all that I have, then I must live for the moment. If you only live once, then Paul characterizes this approach to life as those who live with their stomach as their God. You see, if a head is not the sky but the grave, then eat and drink. Eat and drink. I mean, go ahead. I mean, cheese and wine. What's better than that? Give yourself to the finer things of life, the immediate and earthly things. I mean, he goes on, verse 19, their mind is set on earthly things. It's all about now. It's all about property and career and children and marriage and sex. And if there is no heaven, all power for you seize the day. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he says, well, that's what characterizes life. If there is no heaven, if you're just aiming at the grave. And these things, they include the good things that God gives us. I've been reading this week a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an old book. A pilgrim, let me remind you, is an old word for someone on their way to heaven. So the full title of the book is A Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. And it's an allegorical story of a man called Christian. And it tells a tale of Christian's journey through this life to heaven. And at one point, he snoozes away the day instead of continuing on his journey. And it nearly ends in disaster and him not making it, because he wasn't taking his pilgrimage seriously. At another point, a kind of flora and fauna point, he has to journey through a town called Vanity. And in this town, there is a fair, and at Vanity Fair, there are all manner of things that would distract him from his pursuit of heaven. And what struck me in the list there was, well, there are some obviously wicked things in the list. All the, as he writes it, all the provisions for the lusts of the flesh, which are obvious. But it also includes good things, such as marriage and children and honors and property. And Bunyan isn't knocking these things. I thank God for my wife. I thank God for my large house. But as we decide to marry or not marry, to buy, to not buy, to what are we going to do? We must be asking the hard questions. Will this help me get to heaven? And we must ask that going, okay, sometimes the answer is going to be no. An old bishop called Ryle once wrote a book to young men, and in it he said, your wife must either help your soul or harm it. There is no neutral. She will either fan the flame of faith in your heart or throw cold water upon it and make it burn low. She'll either be wings or fetters, a rein or a spur to your Christianity, according to her character. Now, fetters, that's not cheese. They're a kind of chain. Chains prohibit movement. If you rein in a horse, you slow it down, you stop it. You spur on a horse, then you make it go forwards. A wife, he says, and we could expand this to husbands, to friends, to a church. Our journeying companions will either be wings or fetters, either a rein or a spur to our Christianity. I used to work with students, and some of them were Loughborough students, and once I gave them some teaching on marriage. And at one end of the room, I put up a sign saying, heaven. And at the other end of the room, I got a guy and a girl, and I tied together their legs like a three-legged race. And then I stood at that end of the room as well, tied my leg to a different girl, not even my wife, but just a student there, and said, right, we're going to race towards heaven. Okay, you're ready? And Loughborough students, they're mental. They're not like normal people. They are so competitive, and are like, Onimax, get set, go. And they start going off and I start walking the other way, dragging this poor girl away. I had no interest in going to heaven. I dragged her away. And I was teaching on marriage. Paul loves the Philippians. Verse 4, he calls them his joy and his crown. He wants them to help each other run the race. Yet there are certain members such as Euodia and Syntyche, verse 2, they're more interested in sniping at one another than of being of one mind and pressing on in the faith. And so Paul appeals to Christians amongst them. Someone in verse 3, if you've got, he calls this true companion. If you've got an old translation, it might say my true yoke fellow. You know, a yoke is like you put a cross plowing oxen to make sure they pull in the same direction. Well, brothers and sisters, we are yoked together. It's like Avenue Community Church is a massive three-legged race together. Now, as far as it depends on you, as far as it's in your power, do you help keep the course of the church true? If you grow in the faith, I will do better in the faith. If we are of one mind, then together we will make progress and joy in the faith. I'm going to finish with some questions and prayer now. And some questions to reflect upon. And believe me, I'd love to carry on, but even if I took another 30 minutes, you know, one hour, I can't in 1 hour help us travel 7 days of journey. It will take us the next 7 days to travel for 7 days of journey. We need to be pushing on every day in a faith. We mustn't be those who dawdle. We're going to be focused on heaven all the way through the week as we work and rest and play. So if the band would come up, please. And before we sing, I'm going to ask some questions based on some of the verses I've not really mentioned. And after I ask the questions, there are going to be silences after each question. So let's prayerfully consider these questions as we finish. Close your eyes if that'll help you to concentrate or look at the passage. But let's reflect and pray. Consider. Those whose hearts are set on heaven have their joy in the Lord. Those whose hearts are set in heaven have their joy in the Lord. Where is your joy? Where is your joy? Is your focus on that which is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, and praiseworthy? Do you focus on heaven and the things of heaven? Or is your focus elsewhere? Where is your focus? We read in this passage that Jesus has the power to bring everything under his control. And we read that he is near to us. Jesus has the power to bring everything under his control, and he's near to us. Do you bring your concerns to this God? And do you trust him? Or are you anxious? Do you pray about things and give them to God, or are you anxious? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But Jesus, we come now to you in prayer. We thank you that you are good We thank you that you have power to bring everything under your control. Please help us to trust you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you lived and that you died as one focused on heaven, such that the last 24 hours, whether we focused on heaven or not, our relationship with you does not depend upon our last 24 hours. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, we want to be with you where you are, which is better by far. We want to land safe on that happy shore. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed on heaven in a world full of attractive distractions. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have the whole world in your hands. Thank you that you are holding me and will never let me go. Thank you that everything will be okay.